Well, good morning once again and happy Sabbath. Good to see you one and all on this slightly rainy day. And up where I hail from, we did have some snow up in Colfax. So reminded me of Michigan, but not quite Michigan. So anyway, today turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. We're going to look at the life of a young man named Joseph. And we're going from chapter 37 all the way to chapter 50, but just taking little bits and pieces here and there. And as we look at the life of Joseph, we'll see then glimpses of Christ our Savior, because Joseph becomes sort of a savior to Israel, doesn't he? And we'll see Jesus there. We'll also see some last day allusions as we look at Scripture this morning. So if you're there, say amen. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word this morning. Thank you for the true, amazing story of this young teenager and how he stood strong for you. So today we ask for clarity of understanding. We ask for conviction to run deep in this place and give us courage as we leave to be changed individuals for your sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Genesis chapter 37. We'll look at verses 1 through 4 this morning. Genesis 37, and I've got the New American Standard this morning. Reads as follows: Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers. Those would be half-brothers, wouldn't it? Sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Going on now, Israel, Jacob Israel, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now, let's take a look at some of the allusions here to the time of Jesus. Did Jesus also have brothers? Yes, he did, and sisters also, the New Testament tells us. Did he have half-brothers? Well, likely so, right? How did they feel about Jesus? Well, Mark 3 says that they thought he was out of his mind, and John 7 says that they did not believe on him. Now, there's good news, because then you get to the book of Acts, and they're all there at that prayer meeting. But during his life, there was parallels to Joseph and his brothers. Now, it says that he brought a bad report about his brothers. Now, I don't think he brought anything that was untrue, right? He brought a true report, but it was not a good report. And you know, sometimes when we stand for truth, it's not going to be popular, is it? It's really not. And it may seem like a bad report when it's really just the truth. My mother used to always have, she had a saying, she said, "The truth you may say," was a Pennsylvania Dutch saying. And obviously we always want to do it intact. And hopefully Joseph did. We don't know about that. Then we look also at this richly ornamented robe that he wore. And this was a robe of many colors, but Jesus had a literal robe or coat, did he not? It was a very nice coat. We'll look at that a little later. And also there's the robe of Christ's righteousness, which it represented. More about that also as we go on. Continue as we read verse 5 and onward, because already his brothers hate him, but it gets worse. Verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Verse 9, it gets worse. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. This time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in his mind. Now, Jacob was hated for two things primarily. Sorry, Joseph here was hated for two things primarily. One was because of this robe, which represents the robe of righteousness, and the second was because of the prophetic gift. Now you could say, well, no, it's not just the prophetic gift, it's what his dreams said that they hated. Well, I see a parallel there to the time of Jesus. Jesus was hated because of his righteousness and because of the prophetic gift. Now, question, what is it that enrages the wrath of the dragon against the remnant in the book of Revelation? Well, I'll read it to you. Revelation 12, 17. "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed." There's a remnant here in the time of Joseph. "Went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God," i.e. the robe, "and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." And the testimony of Jesus Christ is? Spirit of prophecy. So Jacob was hated because of righteousness and the prophetic gift. So too was Jesus. So too the remnant in the last days. So we're in good company. Moving on now, look at verse 12 and onward. Jesus sold by his brothers. "Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem." Not really friendly territory, Shechem. "And Israel said to Joseph, 'As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them.' 'Very well,' he replied. And so he said to him, 'Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me.' Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron." About 50 miles, Joseph arrives at Shechem, and he's sort of wandering around. He's not seeing his brothers. Someone sees him and says, "What are you looking for?" Verse 16, he replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" Verse 17, "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. Now, these brothers were already sort of enemies in a way. He didn't see them as enemies, but they saw him as an enemy. So here we have a picture of Joseph seeking after his enemies. Does that ring true to any other picture we see? Of Christ, right? Of course, coming to seek and save that which is lost. Verse 18, "But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him." Here comes that dreamer now, they said to each other. "Come now, let us kill him and throw him in one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Reuben had a little more sense than that. He said to them this. He said he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into a cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So he had hoped to secretly come and rescue him later. So when Joseph came to his brothers and stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and took him and threw him into a cistern. Now the cistern was empty, and there was no water in it. As I asked before, did Jesus also have a literal coat that he was stripped of? Absolutely, right? And in fact, in John 19, this coat was nice enough. Rather than these four soldiers, they were going to split everything in four. When they took a look at this robe, seamless robe, from top to bottom, they said, no, let's not tear this into four. Let's cast lots for it. So even as Joseph was stripped of his robe, so was Jesus at his crucifixion. Moving on now, verse 25 and onward. And they sat down to eat their meal. And this always just struck me as amazing. I mean, they just took their brother, threw him into a cistern that was empty to die. And now it's like, oh, I'm hungry. Let's eat. It just seems ironic to me. But that's what they did. They sat down to eat their meal. They looked up and saw a caravan of what? Ishmaelites. Coming down from Gilead, their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Now, I'll stop there. These were Ishmaelite Midianites, as we'll see as we go on in the story. But who are the Ishmaelites' relatives today? Arabs, correct? Even more specifically, Islam, right? Muslims. Now, so here, God uses the progenitors of Islam to help his people, right? To help the Savior. Has that happened again since? It absolutely has. If you know your history of the Reformation, just as the Reformation was really getting into gear, a certain entity said, we must crush this Reformation out. But then this group of people arose, and they had to turn and take care of that situation. It was the Turks. So then they go to take care of the Turks. While that's taking place, the Reformation just catches fire, and there's no way to stop it. So God used Islam in that way to aid his people, even though they didn't know it. And even here, these Ishmaelites didn't know also what they were doing. Could that take place again before Jesus comes? Could very well happen. Who knows? But here we see the Ishmaelites would be given, or they would buy Joseph. Verse 28, so when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites. Do we know anybody else that was sold for a price? Our dear Jesus. Going on, when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? Verse 31. Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we have found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. He recognized it right away, of course, and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob father Jacob, tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. Do you think, folks, at the cross of Calvary, that the father was up in heaven having a party and enjoying himself? No, not at all. He was crying with his son. In fact, he was there with his son because Scripture tells us God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Oh, many tears must have been shed in heaven. Going on, verse 35, all his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to my grave to my son. In mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. What an amazing story. Here he is, just 17 years old and going through all this crazy stuff. Skip now to chapter 39 and we'll continue. But speaking of a young man going through crazy stuff, I'll share with you my testimony sometime, but I'll share just one tidbit now that I may not actually share in the testimony. As a young child, about 12 years old, I went on a trip to Europe with my family. And my dad said, stay with us, stay close. People have, you know, sticky fingers here, and plus that, you could get kidnapped, anything could happen, stay close. Well, what do you think a 12-year-old son did? Didn't stay too close. So there we were in Rome, Italy. And mom and dad were back a little ways, and I was just, you know, I mean, I was 12 years old, I can just take care of myself. So I decided I would cross this road, this huge road. It's like six lanes of traffic each way, this city road. I'm going to cross it. Well, the light's red, I can cross. But when you cross, you at least go up to the traffic light and cross. I didn't even do that. I'm like, well, I can see they're all stopped. I'm just going. So I got three lanes across, got to the fourth lane, boom. Spun me around under the wheel of a transit bus. Fortunately, he was stopped. And from there, these soldiers saw the whole thing happen. They came running over to me. They picked me up and they carried me like this over their heads. This all happened to me at 12 years old. So quite traumatic indeed. I was fine. I mean, my ankle was messed up a little bit. But imagine Joseph, all this happening at 17, and it hasn't even started. You know the rest of the story. Look at chapter 39 now as we continue. Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him. We see redemption here. From the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. That's something we can learn. No matter what situation he was in, he didn't let the situation get him down. Amen? He just kept living for God, whatever it was. And I don't know what situation you're in, but I do know that the same God that was with Joseph will be with you. Amen? And so be faithful and allow the Lord to give you strength as he did Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. He prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. Of course, the Egyptian master didn't have to think about anything except what to eat. That's how fully Joseph was in charge of things. And of course, you know that things didn't all work out that well. You can skip down to verse 8, but of course, here he was, very successful, handsome young man, pure young man, and now he's going to be tempted very seriously. Success is a dangerous thing, amen? And young and successful is even worse. Young, good-looking, and successful, he's in for trouble, and the devil will make sure that he gets it. Of course, the blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in his house and in his field, verse 6. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself about anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well-built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." Verse 8. But, now again, this is a 17-year-old. Hormones are all over the place. But he refused. Amen? He refused. And what was his reasoning? What was going on in his mind? Well, we'll see here. Because he tells her this. He says, "With me in charge, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against Potiphar?" Is that what it says? No. Sin against who? Sin against God. Joseph realized something. All sin is against God primarily. Amen? I mean, it involves people, but it's primarily against God. And he realized that, and he would never want to hurt the heart of God. Going on, and though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Wow. Can young people live like this today? What do you say? I think it's possible, right? I mean, in this day and age, everybody's shacking up, right? I mean, that's just the way it works. No, it's not the way it works in Christianity, amen? God can give power to young people and not so young people today for purity and holiness. And that's his goal for us. Those very things. Well, as the story goes on, of course, this didn't go over well. She accuses him of rape. He's thrown into jail. And so you see his life is just going like this and up and down. He gets into jail, and what happens there? Everything he does prospers. And he's a caring guy. He even checks up after the other inmates there and checks up after the cupbearer and the baker. Skip down to verse 6. We see that Joseph, when he came to them the next morning, so he's checking on these people every day, he saw that they were dejected. And that tells us something too. Here was a man that was in jail. He could have been just saying, "Look at poor old me," and pitied himself, but no, he was looking to others and seeing their situation and trying to encourage others. He saw that they were dejected, so he asked Pharaoh's official who were in custody with him in the master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today? We both dream dreams," and they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So we see humility in this man, Joseph, as he goes along. Of course, he's able to interpret the dreams. And you have sort of the sting of ingratitude at the end here, right? Because he said, "Remember me when you get out of here." Did they? No. Well, eventually, but it took quite a while. Skip over to chapter 41 now and verse 41. Chapter 41 and verse 41 as we continue to see this amazing true story. Now, this isn't just some make-believe. I mean, it's so amazing. You kind of had to be there, but I think some of us would look at our own lives, you'd say the same thing. If I heard your story, I'd say, wow. Chapter 41, verse 41. Now Joseph has gotten out of jail. He's been put in charge of everything again. It's as if the lost has been found. Redemption has taken place. Verse 41 says this, "So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger, put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen." So he's being restored, isn't he? He put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, "Make way!" Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. That riding in the chariot with men saying, "Make way," kind of reminded me of Jesus and the triumphal entry. Goes on, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all of Egypt." So he's been completely restored. 45 says, Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paaneah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the whole land. So now where are we tracking in his life? Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. How old was Jesus when he especially entered his final work? He was 30 years old, wasn't he? Well, let's look on now to chapter 42 and verses 35 and 36, because now we have the whole thing about the brothers being reunited with Joseph in this whole scenario. It's just amazing. Of course, Father Jacob says to the boys, "Why are you looking at each other? Go get us some food now. I hear there's some down in Egypt." So that's where they go. Chapter 42, verse 35 and verse 36. Of course, we have the whole thing about Benjamin coming on the scene. And of course, Joseph has to test his brothers because he's like, I don't know if they're still the same men they were or not. But he tests them. He gives them a chance for repentance too, does he not? All through this chapter, we see that. He certainly doesn't let anyone starve, does he? So if you look now here, chapter 42 and verse 35, of course, at this point, the boys have come, they've wanted food. Now they've been accused of taking the money back, stealing. Look at verse 35. As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. While they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. And verse 36. And this is key to me. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more," right? They had to leave him back. "And now you want to take Benjamin." Now don't miss this sentence. "Everything is against me." Have you ever felt that way? Circumstances in life seems like, I mean, everything is against me. But was everything against Joseph and Jacob? Jacob here in specific. Was it? No, actually God was working everything in his favor. All things work together for good. Come on and say amen. Amen. To those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Keep your faith in God, amen. Keep your trust in him. He is working things out for your good. It may not be in this life. It just so happened for Joseph, it was in this life, and for Jacob it was. For us, we don't know, but we know that we have a God we can trust in, amen? He is working things out for our good because he's promised, and his promises never fail. But Jacob thought, "Everything is against me." Going on now to verse, well, let me stay there just for a moment because Was there a time when Jesus was tempted to think everything was against him? Yes, right? Was there a time even that he couldn't see through the portals of the tomb, right? I mean, because he was being crushed out by our sins, the weight of our sins was crushing out his life. Now, do you think there'll be a time for God's people, that's us, in the last days, that's now, when we might feel this same way? Absolutely, right? We know there's something called the time of Jacob's trouble. And it'll seem like it's all on us. You know, Lord, it seems like this is all happening because of something I've done. And yet God has promised through it all to be with you. Amen? To work things out for your good. Everything is not against you. It's actually for you in the long run. Skipping down now to chapter 44. Actually, let's go back. I want to share, there's a couple of inference here to the boys being surety and that whole concept. Look at chapter 42 and verse 37 and 38. We're right there. Then Reuben said, so here we see this concept of surety. If you know that word, it's like a guarantor or guarantee. You take out a loan. Someone's like a co-signer. They guarantee to pay if you don't. In this case, they guarantee to pay because you can't. And that's what Reuben is a type of. Also, of all people, Judah later becomes a type of this surety. Jesus, of course, is the surety. Hebrews chapter 7, he's the surety of a better covenant. Like Melchizedek, because Melchizedek is forever, Jesus is forever. Amen? He's better than all the other priests. The book of Hebrews is Jesus is the better everything. And here he's the better high priest, and his promises are sure. He is the surety for you and for me and for all his promises. But look here, Reuben kind of mirrors that. Verse 37, Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you." Jacob said, "My son will not go down with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey that you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." But this is this concept of surety or guarantor that we see so fulfilled perfectly, of course, in the life of Jesus Christ. And of course, now we have a high priest in the heavens, do we not? Who has passed there to be our advocate. All right, go with me to chapter 44 now and verse 33, the end of the chapter. As we continue to see this surety or substitute symbology, like I said, of all people, Judah, who was very intimately involved in getting him thrown in that pit, now he's repenting. And God is doing great things. Some have asked me, by the way, what's happening in the church in Asbury in Kentucky. Has anybody heard about that? Don't see, few people have. They've been having a revival. It started, actually, they were interviewed on Fox News about this revival that's taking place. It's been going on for over a week. It started at a prayer meeting, and the prayer meeting never stopped. And people are coming from all over the world, I guess, to this little college. And so my answer is, I don't know. Whether it's the real thing or not, as far as revival. But either way, to me, it's good news, right? Because we know that the false revival is followed by what? The real revival. Amen. So either way, to me, it's good news that things are happening there in the long run. But look here at chapter 44, the end of the chapter, verse 33. "Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy." This is substitution, right? Christ taking our place. "And let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. Wow, Judah's repentance is taking place here as he's telling this story now back to Joseph. Of course, Joseph understands everything that's going on. The boys don't, right? Because he spoke through a translator, so I'm thinking he doesn't know our language. So be careful, by the way, some of y'all that have a second language. If you think someone can't understand it, you better be sure. Otherwise, they may just understand it. And so that's what, of course, took place here. And he's, again, he is giving them a chance for repentance. He's also trying them to see if they are going to repent. You look at chapter 45 and verse 4. Now Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. Actually, go back to verse 3. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. So he reveals himself. He couldn't hold it anymore. I mean, he's already had times where he's like, can he excuse me? And he goes off and has to cry because of just the whole weight of what's going on. And in case in this, look at verse earlier, he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. And you can see why. They remember what they did to him. Verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. Christ draws us close. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Now that is not a good start to the speech, is it? They're probably wondering, okay, we remember that. And now, but listen to what he goes on to say. Do not be distressed. Christ said something similar, didn't he? And do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. And so Joseph becomes a type of the Savior to come, Christ himself. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, they will not be plowing and reaping, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. God sends the preserver to take care of his remnant. Oh, that sounds like last day stuff to me. Goes on to say, go down to verse 11, and I will provide for you there. Our God is our preserver. He's our provider of the remnant in the last days of our lives, every day, every minute of every day. God provides for us. And eventually there's going to be a great reunion. Amen? In this case, this family eventually would be reunited. Look now, chapter 46, verse 28. And we see a little glimpse of the reunion to come. I know many of you have lost loved ones that have gone before to the grave. But those graves have no power to hold them. Amen? When Christ says, arise, they're coming forth. And we shall meet them in the air if we are faithful. Let's look at verse 28, chapter 46. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. Oh, there's more I could say about all those different entities coming together, but I'll hold off for now. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father, and they wept for a long time. What a beautiful picture of the union and reunion that's going to take place for the believers. Amen? And that day is not far away, friends. That day is not far away when reunion will take place. Skip down now to chapter 50 as we sort of close out this little running biography of the life of Joseph. And what an amazing, amazing life it was. 50 verse 15 and onward. This is Joseph reassuring his brothers, and his brothers still a little bit worried about what their future held. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" After all they've been through with him and the times weeping together, they still were suffering from a bit of unbelief. So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they've committed in treating you so badly." We got to stop right there. How are you doing in your life at forgiving? It's not an easy thing to do, is it? In fact, it's not something that you can do possibly by yourself. Amen? God has to put, because we are to forgive even as we have what? Been forgiven. How much have we been forgiven? A whole lot. That kind of forgiveness has to come from God. I just want to encourage you today, do not hold on to it. Who is suffering when you're not forgiving? You are, right? You're not hurting the other person. I mean, you may think you are, but you're the one that's really hurting. Give it up to God, amen? Forgive in the power that God gives. And I know some of you are saying, "Yeah, but you don't know what I've been through." I don't know what you've been through, that's true. But I know what Jesus has been through, and he was willing to forgive. And he's willing to give you the same power, the same grace to forgive others. And so, that's what they said. "Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When the message came to Joseph, how did he respond? Once again, he wept, right? Now this time, I think it's different. Now I think he's weeping because it's like Joseph at the tomb of Lazarus, right? Jesus, that's the shortest verse in the Bible. What does it say? Jesus wept, right? Why was he weeping there? Was it for sympathy for Mary and Martha? Well, partly, but that wasn't the real reason. Was it for Lazarus? No, he's getting ready to raise Lazarus up. He was weeping for the Jews, amen? The very ones that are around there, the very ones that said, "Look how much he loved him." No. He's weeping because of you, because he loves you. That's what Jesus was doing. And I think that's what's happening here with Joseph. I think he's thinking, "Oh, all that I've been through with you guys, and you still don't believe me? You don't believe my forgiveness?" That's kind of what he goes on to say. Joseph wept, verse 17. Verse 18, his brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said this. He said, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, I know that, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke to them kindly. And so what an ending to this amazing story. Again, we see glimpses of Christ throughout. And in fact, Christ and God promised to forgive and to cleanse and to heal and to be with you and to provide. And he didn't just promise, he backed it up by an oath. He swore that it would come true. Now, his promise should have been enough, right? Surely. He keeps all his promises, but he went beyond that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. He guaranteed, he became the guarantee of your salvation. And here too, we're reminded of the promises of God and the oath. Verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land. He promised an oath, or on oath, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. But again, we see the faithfulness of God. He swore by an oath. And when you swear by something, that means you're saying, I'm willing to give up that thing if my promise doesn't come true. I gave the example before of my minivan. If I swear by my minivan that this something is going to happen and it doesn't happen, you get the minivan. But look what God did. God swore by himself. There was nothing greater to swear by, right? What more could he do? His promise is true, and then he swears by himself. He puts himself on the line. If the promise doesn't come through, I'm willing to give up myself. Our God is faithful today, amen? He's faithful and true.
As I look back on the road I've traveled, I see so many times he's carried me through. And if there's one thing that I've learned in this life, my Redeemer is faithful and true. My Redeemer is faithful and true. And everything that he said he will do. And every morning his mercies are new. My Redeemer is faithful. My heart rejoices when I read the promise that there's a place I am preparing for you. I know someday my Redeemer is faithful and true. My Redeemer is faithful and true. And everything that he said he will do. Every morning his mercy. Redeemer is faithful and true. And in every situation, he has proved his love to me. When I
Father, we come to you, the faithful and true God, to you, Jesus, to you, Holy Spirit, who have been faithful and true to us our entire lives. No one listening to this program, either on internet or here in person, is here by chance. Lord, you've drawn us here for this purpose. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. And Lord, in response, what can we do except give our lives back in appreciation and faith to your faithfulness to us? Thank you, Lord, for the life of Joseph, a young man, a teenager, who stood strong, who remained pure for you through your power and your might. One who understood your forgiveness. And so, Lord, we just thank you that what others may mean for harm, you can use for good, because all things work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.